And as you do, I'll also invite you to take your Bible right now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the chapter we'll be looking at for the month of March here as we lead up until Easter. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't know the Bible very well, is a chapter that is all about the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for our lives. It's a chapter that says Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore, here are all the things that are true about you and your life and your future in God. And so this morning, what we get to look at is the resurrection of Christ. And what I want to do is I want to bring us back to a question that all of us as believers should ask from time to time. And here's the simple question. Why do we believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why do we believe it? Now, I said this is a question we ask from time to time because there's certain questions that we really shouldn't be asking every day. There are certain questions that we establish as a fact and a truth in our life, and then we build up from there. It's like this. So last weekend, my wife and I got to celebrate our anniversary, 11 years of marriage. And in doing that celebration, we got to think back to when this all began and celebrate our wedding day and us meeting and the whole journey that got us there. But I must tell you, and anyone who's married probably agrees, after 11 years, I don't wake up every morning, look across at her and go, now why did I marry that one? That doesn't happen. That's not part of my experience. Because at some point I decided and knew and understood that this was the right person for me to marry. And we've built a life on top of that. Or if you live here in Southern California, which most of us do here who are in the room this morning, at some point you just decided this was the right place to live and to grow your family and to put down roots. There might be times you question if you want to live somewhere else, but you don't wake up every morning questioning that. At some point, you have to make a decision about what you believe is best for your family and build a life from there. So the same is true with this question of why we believe Jesus rose from the dead. See, one of the things we could do is ask ourselves every time we come to church, why do I believe this? But at some point, this has to be something we build on top of, not constantly question. And here's what we'll see this morning as we work through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What we'll see is that the reason we believe Jesus rose from the dead is not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's not a theology or a doctrine that we have in our minds. There are good reasons to believe that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And we're going to see those reasons in the text this morning. I love what William Lane Craig says about it. He says it this way. He says, people who simply ride the roller coaster of emotional experience are cheating themselves out of a deeper and richer Christian faith by neglecting the intellectual side of that faith. They know little of the riches of deep understanding of Christian truth, of the confidence that is inspired by the discovery that one's faith is logical and fits the facts of experience, and the stability brought to one's life by the conviction that one's faith is objectively true. In other words, this morning, what I hope from this sermon is that you would be filled with this kind of confidence about the resurrection of Jesus. And that through being filled with confidence about the resurrection of Jesus, there would be a certain kind of stability that comes to your life. That you would be able to say, I don't know everything about God, but this thing I know, that Jesus Christ literally, physically, gloriously, and eternally rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And on that fact, I stand. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. It says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. So what Paul does is he's writing to the church in Corinth here, is he's trying to remind them of what he already preached to them. This is a reminder passage where he's saying, I already told you about this, but let me bring you back to the basics because it's that important. He talks in verse 1 about this gospel he preached to you. And in verse 2, he talks about, again, by this gospel, you're saved. So the centerpiece of Paul's message appears to be this gospel. And the word gospel, if you've grown up in church, can sometimes become so familiar, you actually lose track of what it means. We have gospel services and gospel invitations, and we have gospel music. And so it can get lost in what it really means. But this word gospel here in the text in 1 Corinthians 15, both times it's used is the same word. And I want to show you this Greek word here on the screen. It is the word euangelion. Euangelion is the Greek word for good news or glad tidings. It's actually where we get our word evangelism from. So what Paul says is, I preached to you this good news. I told you about these glad tidings. And the reminder for us this morning as we start 1 Corinthians 15 is that at the centerpiece of the Christian faith is good news. And if your understanding of Christian faith, the way you talk about it or the way you think about it, is not infused right at the core of it with good news of great joy for all people, then it is not the gospel you've believed. Let me put it three ways to you. First, if your message about Jesus is not good news to you, it's not the gospel. Meaning if what you believe about Jesus makes you feel shame or guilt or condemnation, if every time you pray you feel terrible about yourself, if every time you walk into church you feel like the roof might collapse in on you, you don't understand the good news of the message of Jesus. You don't understand the gospel. The gospel is good news for you. Listen, if your message about Jesus is not good news to sinners, it's not the gospel. Meaning as you look out at the world and you see the way people live and behave, you see things on social media or on the television, and as you see that, if your heart is filled with condemnation and hate, if you look at them and say, they're bad and I'm good, they're wrong and I'm right, they don't have it together but I do, you do not understand the gospel. The gospel is not an announcement of your righteousness. It's an announcement that you were not righteous and God loved you anyway. It's an announcement that those people who are not righteous, God loves them too and wants them in the same relationship that you have with God. And finally, if your message of Jesus is not good news for all of creation, it's not the gospel, which means this, that the good news of Jesus is not that one day I will die, my soul will float off to heaven, and God will do away with this world. The good news of the gospel is actually much better, that God is going to redeem not only people, but his entire creation. He's going to make all things new, bringing all things to right. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain. This is the future that we anticipate as gospel-believing Christians. And the gospel is not merely an individual invitation. It is an invitation to all of creation to be made new by the power of Jesus. This is the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news that Paul opens 1 Corinthians 15 with. And then he continues this way in verse 3. He says, "For what I received, I pass on to you of first importance." So when the Bible says, hey, this is the first, the most important thing, your ears should perk up. You should tune in. What he's about to say is the most important thing about the gospel and the most important thing about the Christian faith. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So for the Apostle Paul, as he declares the gospel, he says of first importance, the thing you have to remember, this is what we talked about, you're saved by this. He tells us one thing, and that's the simple definition of the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our sins. If someone asks you what the gospel is, there are a million good things you could say about God, about the Bible, about truth, about morality. All of those things are good, right things. But the centerpiece of the Christian faith is none of those things. The centerpiece of the Christian faith is the announcement, this gospel, this glad tidings that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in the grave, and rose from the dead for our salvation. That's the gospel. That is the announcement that Paul makes of first importance. But then I want us to know that the implications of the gospel are everything that's true as a result. So the implication of the gospel is that I turn from my sin and I run toward Jesus. The implication of the gospel is that I'm being made new from the inside out by the Spirit of God. The implication of the gospel is that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the kingdom of God is being made known, it is being revealed all around the world. The implication of the gospel is everything I do in response. See, for us, we have to remember what the core is. And if anyone ever asks you what the core of your faith is, you can say it in one sentence. Is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the gospel. And that gospel is based on the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. But hear me, if you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, that's not good news at all. If we simply believed in Jesus, who was a great man, he died on a cross, he's dead in the grave, and he's still there, we don't have Christianity. See, Christianity is built on a gospel that is a resurrection gospel. The resurrection changes our understanding of Good Friday and the cross, where the cross is not a tragedy, but rather a triumph over sin, death, and hell. That's what the resurrection reminds us of. So when we think about the resurrection and we think about Christianity, they fit together. I love how Josh McDowell says it. He says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. You pull one out and you cannot have the other. And so for all of us, the question this morning of did Jesus of Nazareth truly rise from the dead is really the question at the heart and at the basis of, is Christianity true at all? And what we need to remember is this, that believing in the resurrection of Jesus is not an act of blind faith. Like no one here is asking you to take a step of blind faith. If you're here or listening online and you're not a believer, I want you to know that the question this morning isn't, hey, we just want you to take a step of blind faith so you would just believe this with no evidence at all. That's not what the Bible asks you to do. The resurrection of Jesus is not an act of blind faith. It is an act of informed faith. Believing in Jesus' resurrection is not just, well, my grandma taught me and my mom taught me and I grew up in church and I feel that it's true. It is an act of informed faith based on something we know. I'll put it to you this way. So for years, I would take high school students from this church on mission trips all around the world. And one of the places we would go is Kampala, Uganda. And early on, we figured out one of the best routes to Kampala, believe it or not, was to fly from LAX to Dubai. It was a 16-hour flight with high school students. It was a riot. It was awesome. And every time we did it, we would fly on this plane right here, Emirates Airlines, an A380. Now, some of you know planes better than me, but I'll explain that this is one of the largest passenger jets in the world. At takeoff, it weighs 1.2 million pounds. And I got to tell you this. I look at this plane that I've flown on many times, and I will tell you, I have no idea how it stays in the air. No clue. You could talk to me in the lobby after. You could explain it to me. I will still have very little clue how it all works. But this massive jet gets up in the air and it keeps flying. But despite the fact that I could not tell you everything about how planes stay in the air, I continually, year after year, put 25, 15, 16, and 17-year-olds on these planes. Now, why did I do that? Because I knew the answer to everything about the mechanics of how planes work? No. Why? It wasn't a blind faith. I didn't say, well, I've never seen an airplane before, so I just hope we don't die in an explosion, right? No, that's not how it worked. I seen airplanes take off and come back down. I knew there was a record of these things not crashing. I had seen this happen. I've been on these planes, and after a few times, I would bring students on, not with blind faith in Emirates Airlines, but with a confident, informed faith that I know how this works, and even though I don't know everything, I know what's going to get me there. The same is true with the resurrection of Jesus. You might not know every detail. You might not know everything about the Bible. You might not even be able to answer every objection someone in your family or a friend might have. But you can know, based on an informed faith, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope you have. And this word here, reason, is the word in Greek, apologia. It's where we get our idea of apologetics, the defense or the argument for the faith, the reason we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And this morning, I want to offer you seven reasons to believe Jesus rose from the dead. These are not the only seven reasons. They may not even be the top seven reasons I would use if I was having coffee with someone. But they are the seven reasons that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's the seven reasons that he gives as evidence, gives as confidence, gives as assurance that Christ Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. So let me show you here in verse 3 once again. It says, for what I received, I passed on as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So the first point Paul is going to make is an important point, and you might just blow by it, but we need to mention it at first. The first of seven reasons to believe Jesus rose from the dead is this: Jesus died. Now some of you are like, I would like my money back on this sermon. This is not, wow. But there's two reasons why this is important. The first is we need to establish that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure who lived and died in the place the Bible says he does. Now, a lot of times people think we only believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me so. But that's not the case. I want us to know that outside of the biblical literature, sources that are not believers in Jesus testify to Jesus living and dying just like the Bible said. I'll show you two here. Tacitus, a Roman historian, says this: Nero fastened to the guilt and inflicted with the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, which is crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So in other words, Tacitus affirms what all the gospels tell us: Pontius Pilate had Jesus crucified. Or here's a Greek satirist, Lucian. Here's what he says. He says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, a distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites, like their new religion, their new faith, and was crucified on that account. And I could go on and on with names and individuals who are not Christians. In fact, some who hate Christians, who testify that a man named Jesus was murdered, was crucified, was executed on a Roman cross. That is the consistent witness of history. So that's the first one. The second reason, it's because as we approach Easter, every year it seems like there's a new novel idea of how Jesus rose from the dead that seems to exclude the possibility that God's Spirit actually did it. And one of the most popular ones that makes its rounds every 10 years or so is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. It's called the swoon theory. And the idea is that Jesus was on the cross and he was so much in pain that he passed out. He went into the tomb and the cool, nice air of the tomb allowed him to wake up. And so he never really died. So he never really rose from the dead. Now, I love this. Years ago, a churchman wrote to a newspaper and asked this question. He said, "Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and the disciples nurtured him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered." Here's the response he got. "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 3 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus." Listen, I don't know everything about history, but I'm confident in this. The Roman Empire knew how to kill. Jesus was killed. He was killed on the cross. He died on the cross. We have every reason to believe that the notion that Jesus hung on a Roman cross, had a spear put through his side, was put in an airless tomb, and then a few days later kind of shook it off, stood up, pushed a stone out of the way, killed two Roman guards, and rolled from there. That takes more faith than I have. Jesus died on the cross. That's the first fact. And then we move on to verse 4, where it says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So the fact that Jesus was buried seems like a simple fact to us, but it's actually an important part of the story. You'll notice it says he was buried, not that he was burned alive or eaten by lions or tossed into the sea, meaning they had a body and they knew exactly where that body was put. And why this is so significant for us is because the second reason to believe Jesus rose from the dead, number two, is the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Why does it matter that the tomb was empty? Because if the tomb wasn't empty, the easiest way to disprove it would be to just walk over to the tomb and go, "He's right there." This is what they could have easily done. You'll notice the early preaching of the resurrection of Jesus wasn't done in Rome, hundreds of miles away. It wasn't done in Athens. It was done in Jerusalem, in the same city where Jesus' body was buried. Meaning the disciples were so confident the tomb was empty that they were able to proclaim it in the very city the tomb was. It'd be like if I told you, "Hey, my family has a cabin in the northernmost part of Maine, really remote area in the woods, and we painted it bright pink." Now, you might not care at all, but you might be curious whether or not we did, in fact, paint our cabin bright pink. And the way you could find out is you could get on a plane, fly across the country, drive up the coast to the very northern part of Maine to see if we, in fact, do have a bright pink cabin up there. But what if I told you my house, right here in Thousand Oaks, was painted bright pink? Well, that would actually be a little easier for you. It wouldn't be a plane flight and a rental car and all of that. You could just drive a few minutes into Thousand Oaks, drive past my house, and tell if, in fact, it was bright pink or not. What's the point of that? If my house is not bright pink, I should not tell you because all of you in 5 minutes could find out if I was lying or not. And the same thing is true for the disciples. The disciples had an early, consistent witness. You see it in Paul here. He was buried in the ground, but that tomb is empty. You can go check it if you want. Don't believe my eyes. You're not believing this because the Bible tells you so. You're believing it because you, with your own eyes, can go look at this empty tomb. I love what Paul Meyer says. He said, "Where did Christianity first begin? To this, the only answer must be one spot on earth, the city of Jerusalem. But this is the very last place it could have started if Jesus' tomb remained occupied, since anyone proclaiming a dead Jesus would have driven a wooden stake through the heart of an incipient Christianity inflamed by his supposed resurrection." In other words, if the tomb wasn't empty, everyone would have known. So we have two facts before us. Jesus died, the tomb was empty, and the death of Jesus and the empty tomb are historical facts that demand an explanation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't believe any of this, these are historical facts that demand an explanation. And it's possible that you have an explanation, but Paul is going to give you what he believes to be true next. Verse 5, here's how it goes. It says, "And then he appeared to Cephas." Now, Cephas might be unfamiliar to you. He also goes by another name in the Bible, and that's Peter. Peter is one of the primary disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus. And what happens here is that Paul makes a claim that Jesus appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. Like, not just that Peter heard about it or felt it, but Peter saw him with his own eyes. He was an eyewitness. So this is our third reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He appeared to Peter. And the point here is that Paul is not saying you should believe in the resurrection because the Bible tells you so. And the reason I'm saying that is because at the time there was no Bible, no New Testament to tell him so. They didn't say, believe it because we wrote it in the Bible. They said, believe it because you can go talk to Peter. He's still alive. Go chat with him if you want. Jesus showed up. He is an eyewitness. And whether it's the modern world or the ancient world, eyewitness testimony helps establish historical fact. That's true in a courtroom. It's true in a news report. Listen, it's true in history. Like if I asked you the question, was Abraham Lincoln the 16th president of the United States? I think your answer would be yes. You might have some crazy conspiracy, I don't know. But we can all generally agree, yes, indeed he was. But here's my question to you. How do you know that's true? You weren't there. You didn't see it. You didn't see it for yourself. There's no video. You might say there's pictures of Abraham Lincoln. Well, that's great. All that it establishes is there's a tall guy with a nice hat on. That's all you know. Like if I were to ask you, why do you believe it? At some point you would have to say, well, because the people who were there at the time wrote it down in newspapers and books and inscribed it. It's because they told us so. And I would say, exactly. That's how we establish history. You weren't there, so you have to take the eyewitness's word for it and establish whether or not you think it's credible and true. And that's what happens with Peter. What happens for Peter is that he is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul bases Christianity not on this is an idea, a theology, a philosophy in our minds. He says, there's a guy named Peter. He's over there. Go talk to him. He'll tell you what he saw. Now your objection might be, but that's just one guy. Surely one guy can't establish a fact. And Paul goes, I agree. Let me tell you about some more. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, and to the 12th. He appeared to the 12. This is our fourth reason, that he appeared to the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who followed after Jesus. Now, there's a fascinating thing about these 12 apostles, and it's told clearly in the Gospels, but it's seen in the evidence of history. See, here's four things that are true about these disciples. Number one, the 12 disciples ran away when Jesus was arrested. They were not these brave people who said, you know what, Jesus was arrested, but we'll stand up to you anyway. They ran away. And then number two, they ran and hid in fear when he was crucified. In other words, on the one hand, you have these disciples, Jesus gets arrested and crucified. They run away, they hide because they think they're next. They're terrified, they want to go back to their old lives. They think the whole Jesus experiment is over and they are running from the authorities. But then here's two more things that are true about these disciples. Number three, the 12 disciples preached boldly about Jesus' resurrection and those same disciples were each killed or exiled for their faith in Jesus. So explain this. You got 12 guys who run away. They're terrified. They're hiding. They want nothing to do. They deny they even know Jesus. And those same guys publicly, boldly declare that Jesus is risen from the dead to the extent that they are asked to recant and to a person none of them does. All of them are either killed, burned alive, crucified upside down, fed to lions, and one of them doesn't get killed. All he had to do was be exiled to a rock called Patmos. All of them martyred for their faith. Beat up and bruised and imprisoned and killed, every single one of them. So you have to ask, what happened in between cowering in fear and hiding and this? And the answer has to be something substantial. See, sometimes the answer seems to be, well, the disciples knew Jesus was dead, but they made up that Jesus was alive for power or for influence or fame or for money. They all got rich off this. Let me tell you, none of them got rich. All of them died. They had an opportunity to recant, and none of them did. I love what Gary Habermas says in his book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. He says the disciples' willingness to suffer and die for their beliefs indicates that they certainly regarded those beliefs as true. The case is strong that they did not willfully lie about the appearance of the risen Jesus. Liars make poor martyrs. That's true in every area of life. Liars make poor martyrs. If the disciples were lying, they did not think this all the way through the end. They had every opportunity to recant, and yet these disciples clearly believed this to be true. Not that they were making up a story, stole the body, hid the body, did something else. The disciples regarded this as true. Then Paul goes on to say more. He says, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So in other words, Paul goes, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, but lest you think this was just like a small cabal of people who were coming up with a plan to deceive the world, Jesus also showed up, number five here. He showed up to 500 people all at the same time. Like he got the church all filled, and then Jesus walked up and everyone saw him all at once. So it's not just a small group of people who are coming up with this. It's 500 people. And then Paul is so detailed here. He says, most of them are still alive. Some of them are dead, but there's still hundreds of people you can go talk to if you want eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Again, in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus is not based on "for the Bible tells me so." It is based on the eyewitness testimony of people who saw it and who are still alive at the time this letter is being written. I love what Lee Strobel says. He says, to put it in perspective, If you were to call each one of these 500, these witnesses, to a court of law to be cross-examined for just 15 minutes each, and you went around the clock without a break, it would take you from breakfast on Monday to dinner on Friday to hear them all. After listening to 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, who could possibly walk away unconvinced? And again, you might be unconvinced. But at some rate, you need to listen to eyewitness testimony and ask if all of these people from different walks of life who had no motivation to lie here are saying this is true. Something has happened that is worthy of our consideration. And then let me show you the one he lists that is my favorite of all of his eyewitnesses. Verse 7, he says, and then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. See, the sixth reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is he appeared to James. Now, there's a number of Jameses in the New Testament, but the James who's being referred to as here is Jesus' brother. Now, Jesus' brother, you got to imagine if you have brothers, and maybe you don't. I have three brothers. I know this gig well. Brothers are by nature just like very cynical and skeptical of each other, right? You're skeptical of your brother. You're always kind of like, what's he up to, right? And so even in the New Testament, there's times where James is kind of like not sure Jesus is well and what's going on here. And so in the Gospels, you see the skepticism of James. And yet then in the book of James, in the New Testament, we see this in the very first verse. Here's how James opens his book. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Skeptical James is now declaring Jesus Lord. He is king. He is a servant to him. So here's the question I want to ask you, especially if you have brothers, and I'll put it to you this way. Question, what would it take for you to believe that your brother is God? And the answer to that question is an enormous amount of evidence. Evidence beyond anything I could possibly imagine. Evidence where I saw him die and it came back to life. See, James is one of the most powerful witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the brother of Jesus. He has every reason to be skeptical, just like you are of your brother. And yet he comes and believes that Jesus is the resurrected king of the universe and the king of his life. And then finally, Paul says this in verse 8. He says, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was to me not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. So Paul says something interesting here. He distinguishes himself from the rest of these witnesses. He says all of these witnesses were here, and then notice he refers to himself as someone who is abnormally born. And I don't believe these are the circumstances of his physical birth, but rather of his spiritual birth, of being brought into the family of God. Paul separates himself out because the rest of these people knew Jesus and saw him before the crucifixion and resurrection. Paul is someone who knows of Jesus after the crucifixion and resurrection. But it is also one of the most powerful witnesses for us this morning, because in the same way God shows up to Paul by his spirit and in his power, pulling his heart toward him, it is the same way God in Christ shows up to us. See, the seventh and final reason to believe this morning that Jesus rose from the dead is that he appeared to you. You know what it's like. In the same way that Paul says, I've encountered this grace, it's changed my life. You know what that's like. You know what happened when God met you in power. You know what happened when God moved in your heart, when he changed you, when you experienced his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his guidance. You know your life is different because the resurrected Christ and his spirit live inside of you. I want you to know this morning that your experience of God is evidence toward God living inside of you. Your experience of God is not irrelevant to this discussion. He showed up to Paul and he showed up to you. Now, there's skepticism around this point, that your experience means anything at all. I want you to know this morning, experience does not prove the truth of the gospel. Like, in other words, just because you experience something to be true doesn't mean that it is necessarily true. People experience all kinds of things that we believe to be false. There's all kinds of beliefs in the world that we don't buy into. But here's what you must know. Experience does provide assurance of the truth of the gospel. Like, if I could take it out of the gospel for a second, you could tell me all you want about the theory of gravity, but here's what I've learned in my life. Maybe you've learned this too. Every single time I jump up, I come down. 100% of the time. Never once been a time I've jumped up and just kept going. Never happened to me. So me jumping up and coming down doesn't prove the theory of gravity, but my experience that every time I jump up, I come down gives me assurance that that theory is actually true. So your experience may not convince anyone else, but it can give you assurance that what you have believed is true and right and good. I love this distinction. There is a difference between knowing the truth of the gospel and showing the truth of the gospel. Like, in other words, there are certain things you know to be true in your life that you don't have the arguments to make to show it is true to someone else. Like, there are certain things you can believe to be true even if you can't convince someone else that it's true. And the way I want to prove that to you is to talk for a moment about your mom. Now, I assume most people in this room have a wonderful relationship with your mother. Maybe you don't, and that's been a tragic thing. But for many of us, we love our mothers. And here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Can you prove that you love your mother? Can you prove it to me? You might say, yeah, I love my mother. Brian, I buy her gifts for her birthday, for Christmas. I send her a card on Mother's Day. I love my mother. And I would say, no, you don't love your mother. You've just been caught up in American capitalism and the gears of business that are moving. And you would say, no, Brian, it's not true. When I think about my mom, I get welled up with tears. I love her so deeply. I care so much about my mother. I would say, no, that is just neurochemicals in your brain tricking you into feeling something for someone. You would say, no, Brian, you don't understand. I was with my mom just last night. I visit her every weekend. I see her all the time. I love her. And I would say, no, you don't. You just don't want to be cut out of the will. This is a business decision. And at some point, you would just throw up your hands and go, Brian, I don't know what to say. I don't think I can convince you it's true. But I know that I know that I know that I know that I love my mother. Nothing you say can convince me that that is not my experience. And nothing you can say can convince me that's not true. The same thing happens with Jesus. Your experience of Jesus may not prove to someone else, it may not argue someone else into faith, but it gives you assurance that the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection has played out in your life so powerfully that nothing anyone can say can deny that truth to you. Your experience gives you grounds and evidence. It gives you assurance of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. So in summary here, there's seven reasons. Seven reasons Paul gives. Again, they're not the only reasons, but there's seven reasons Paul gives to believe Jesus rose from the dead. Two facts, that Jesus died and the tomb was empty. And five explanations. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500, he appeared to James, and he appeared to you. See, what Paul says is there's these two facts, empty tomb, death of Jesus. We got to do something with it. And Paul believes that Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to all these people, including him. Now, again, there's so many more things we could say, objections, lines of arguments, counter arguments, all of this. In fact, I'll show you this photo. These are the books I was reading this week as I was prepping for this sermon. And there's many more I could have done. The top one is a book by N.T. Wright that's 700 pages on the resurrection of the Son of God. And so it's very easy to just kind of get lost in all of this and go, there's 1,000 things we could say. And it's easy with apologetics when you're trying to defend your faith to start to feel like if you can't answer every question that someone has, then this must not be true. But let me assure you this morning, our confidence is not found in our ability to answer every question. There will be questions about God, about suffering, about the Bible, about the history of the church that you just cannot answer. Listen, our confidence is found in our ability to answer one question and one question only, and this is the question. Did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the dead? Because once we answer that question, every other question is secondary. Once we answer that question, did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the dead? And we say, yes, he did. We can build an entire life, an entire theology, an entire church on that truth and that reality. And if the answer is no, Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we might as well all go home and find something else to do on Sunday mornings. This is how significant, central, and foundational this question is. In fact, next week we'll see Paul say this in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And yet what Paul proclaims here and what we believe and what Christians throughout the centuries have believed is this, that Christ has been raised and that our preaching stands upon that. Our life stands upon that. Our salvation stands upon that. So Paul closes out this morning in verse 11. He says, whether it is then they or I, meaning those people who testified about Jesus or myself, this is what we preach and this is what you have believed. Here's what we believe as we approach Easter. As we approach Easter, we believe something about the resurrection of Jesus. And what we believe is simply this, that Jesus was physically, literally, gloriously, and eternally raised from the dead. Four words that are underlined, I want to show these to you. Physically raised from the dead, meaning his body actually got up out of the grave. It's not that his spirit was raised from the dead. It's not that they felt Jesus on the inside. It was that he was physically there and they could touch him. He was physically raised. He was literally raised. Sometimes we talk about this person has been, it's like a resurrection, or this team has been resurrected. It's not a metaphor. It's not an idea. It's not a thought in our mind. He was literally raised from the dead. He was gloriously raised from the dead, meaning his body was the same body and yet somehow refreshed and renewed and filled with glory. It was a different kind of Jesus and yet the same body that was raised. And then finally, he was eternally raised from the dead, meaning the same Jesus who walked out of that tomb is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning over all things, and he will be for all time. This is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is that he was physically, literally, gloriously, and eternally raised from the dead. And this is the hope of Easter that we take our stand upon, that we will one day be physically, literally, gloriously, and eternally raised from the dead. That's your future. That's where things are going. This is why Christians throughout the centuries, as you walk through a graveyard and see tombstones, from time to time you will see a Latin word, and that Latin word is resurgam. Resurgam in Latin means I shall rise again. What a defiant way to look at death. To say, I may be in the ground right now, but that's not the end of my story. This is just a temporary place for me. My body's gonna rise again. It's not just that my soul floats off to heaven. It's that my body is gonna rise from the dead when Jesus returns. I shall rise again. This is the confidence we can have. This is the confidence we have as Christians. I love how David Garland puts it. He says it this way. He says, while graveyards remind us the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. That's the confidence we have. That's the defiance we have toward death. Listen, this is the good news, this euangelion, this glad tidings that Paul proclaims. I want us to remember as we approach Easter this year, five things, that the resurrection of good news of Jesus is good news to those who are suffering. If you're suffering right now, if you're going through it, the Bible is going to affirm that that is true, that it is painful, that it is heavy, but it is also going to insist that your suffering is temporary. There is an expiration date on the suffering you are going through right now. The resurrection is coming, and your temporary suffering will one day, in light of the glory that's been revealed, be seen as small and light and momentary. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus is good news to those who are sick, to the person who's diagnosed with cancer, to the person who has a terminal illness, to the person who knows they do not have long yet to live. The resurrection is good news because the good news is the cancer doesn't win, the illness doesn't win, death doesn't win, Jesus does, and resurrection is coming. That's the good news for us. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus is good news for those who have been wronged. If you've gone through a messy breakup or divorce or business deal, it might feel like the bad guys won or something went wrong or something went bad and nothing's ever going to be righted. What Jesus promises in his resurrection is he's going to raise us up to the newness of life, not with all the grief we feel from our life, and yet tears will be wiped away. So what we believe in the resurrection is that wrongs get reversed, things come to justice, things come to rights, that God is going to put all things to rights through Jesus and his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is good news to those who have been oppressed, to those who live under the boot of oppression or injustice. We remember the early church who lived in fear that they would be thrown to lions or burned alive or have their children murdered. And their confidence was not in their strength or their capacity or their political ability or might. Their confidence was in the fact that the Roman emperor can do whatever he wants. He can throw me in jail. He can harass me. He can feed me to lions. He can light me on fire. But he cannot take the resurrection from me. That was promised by Jesus. It's not in his hands. See, that's the kind of confidence we have. That's the kind of confidence that we have always had as Christians. And then finally, the resurrection of Jesus is good news to those of us who have sinned. If you have fallen short of the glory of God, if you have sinned and rebelled against God, you know that the God of the universe looked at you in all of your sin and said, you know what? I love her. I love him. I want her in my family. I want him in my family. And I will do so with the death of my son and the resurrection so that she can be with me forever. So that he can be with me forever. This is the gospel invitation, that the person who has sinned, the person who has fallen short and done everything wrong, God looks at them and says, I'll do anything that you might be raised and live with me forever. That is good news. It is glad tidings. And it's what we celebrate this Easter. As we think about Easter, we'll be inviting people. We'll be praying for people. Earlier today, you were handed one of these cards about 21 days of prayer for Easter. I'll be writing one of these names down today. And then what we'll do is take off this little perforated part at the bottom, drop it in one of the silver boxes. We'll collect these. We'll put them in the cross. We'll be praying for them as a staff, as a church, as a team. I want to be praying for someone to come to faith in this Jesus, this good news, this Easter. I invite you to do that. Even if that's not your normal thing, even if sometimes you pass on this, if the resurrection's good news for you, it's good news for your neighbor, for your family, and for your friends. I encourage you to fill one of these out. And then we mentioned these cards. There's 10,000 of them. 10,000 that we anticipate being put in the hands of people who live in this community. Before the services yesterday, I prayed over all 10,000 cards, praying for the hands they're going to hit, asking that God would deliver good news through the person who brings that message and through the invitation that's extended. Pick up a packet of cards. Hand them to neighbors, friends, colleagues, people you work with. Because if the resurrection is indeed good news for all those people we just named, it is news that is too good for us to hold on to and stay silent about. This is the resurrection of Jesus. This is the good news we stand upon. There are reasons to stand upon it, reasons to believe, and right at the heart of the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, went into the grave, and rose from the dead. And that, my friends, is the truth of the gospel. And on that, we stand firm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for life and breath. Thank you for your word. Thank you that despite everything going on in the world, there is good news in Jesus. And God, I pray for the person in this room or listening online who's skeptical, not sure they believe. God, would your Holy Spirit break through that skepticism to show your love and your mercy, your kindness, and your covenant faithfulness to those who would call upon your name. So God, we love you, we trust you, and we pray that this Easter, the good news of the gospel would go forth in this community and that we would stand firm upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.